6. With verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Is that PA system just a little loud? Is it? All right, could you turn it down just a little bit? I think I'm getting some feedback. Is that right? Thank you. All right, very good. Where were we? Verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gate. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Our Father, we give thee thanks this morning for the word of God, for the living word of God, the Lord Jesus, and for the written word as well. We thank thee that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing to the dividing of sunder the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we pray this morning that as the word of God is exposed and explained, that it might cut asunder even to the thought and intent of our heart. Father, may it lay us naked before thee, and may we be open before thy sight. May we not only be exposed to your truth, but may you grant us the grace for a willing heart to do all that we find written therein. Father, would you this morning speak very clearly and definitely and specifically through your word? For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lookout Mountain hovers over Chattanooga, Tennessee, much like a skyscraper hangs over a metropolitan area. It's a big, massive, huge mountain that you can see from all over the city. When I was a student in college there, one year it was my girlfriend and I's privilege, she's now my wife, to travel down every Sunday morning Chattanooga Valley to a small rural church in northern Georgia. Traveling down that valley was a magnificent, beautiful sight. Just imagine, on your right, a huge, massive mountain starting at Chattanooga and running all the way headlong down into the state of Georgia. Then it tapers off and rolls off into a valley and into a beautiful green pasture land. So there is the pleasantness of the drive as you cruise down the valley, looking at the cows graze and looking at the beautiful scenery. All week we'd been studying dusty, stuffy books, and frankly, it was quite refreshing to look at some of this beautiful scenery. Also, we were in the company of one of the professors at the college, and he and his wife were very charming people, and it indeed was refreshing to us just to be in the car and driving down the valley. But I must admit that all of the beauty and all of the pleasantness of that trip every Sunday morning was eclipsed by the suspense of it. For you see, on our left, running down the same valley, was a small ridge. And toward the end of the trip, there was one of the weirdest sights I think I've ever seen. There was, stuck on the side of that ridge, a house. They did not build it on top of the ridge, nor did they build it on the bottom. They literally stuck it on the side. The weird part, at least to me, was that the only thing holding that house up there were a group of poles, two of which were going in the same direction. So if you can imagine a little bitty shack with one pole going this way and another pole going that way and another pole going that way, holding it up, you've got some idea of what we saw. And every Sunday morning as we began that journey, we couldn't help but wonder, will that house still be up there or will this Sunday it be sitting flat on the ground? As long as we made the trip, and to my knowledge, still today, that house is still stuck up there. I still don't understand how it did it, but it managed to do it. Now, it seems to me that that house is a parable, and much like many houses that are represented here this morning. Oh, I don't mean that your house is stuck on the side of a ridge with just a few poles holding it up. I mean your home. I wouldn't doubt for a minute if some of the homes present here this morning are sitting on an extremely weak foundation. And just like that house, your home life could crumble any minute. It's not an unusual thing in our day at all for houses to just seemingly, all of a sudden, fall apart. Nor is it unusual for Christian homes to do that. Just because some of the folk in your house may be Christian doesn't guarantee that your house is sitting on a solid foundation. It just could be that your home is sitting on just such a foundation that could cause it to crumble the first time any kind of crisis or catastrophe comes. Now you say, Mike, would you spell out a little more clearly exactly what you mean by the foundation to a home? How can we be sure that our home is solidly based on a good foundation? Well, let's talk about that this morning. Let's talk about the foundation for a home life. And that's why I've chosen Deuteronomy chapter 6. This passage clearly talks about the home. Look at verse 7. He says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." So the home is in view. However, the passage doesn't start there. It really begins back in verse 3, where he says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now the first basic building block for a home, it seems to me, is the truth that is given in Deuteronomy 6:4. This is a very important verse, or at least it was to the nation of Israel. This was their most basic spiritual truth. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, if you understand a little bit of the backdrop against which this was written, you'll understand why this was such an important verse. You'll recall that Moses had just led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, in Egypt, the Egyptians were pagans and heathens. They were polytheists. That is, they worshiped many, many gods. They worshiped the sun god, for example. And that was only the beginning. They had dozens of other gods beside that. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that the 10 plagues, as recorded in the early chapters of Exodus, were judgments against the gods of the Egyptians. For example, they worshiped the sun god. So God brought a plague of darkness upon the land. At the word of Moses, God was demonstrating to the Egyptians that the God of Moses was mightier than the God of the Egyptians. That the God of Moses was the true and living God. And that the sun god of the Egyptians was no god at all. Every plague was similar to that. It was an indictment against the gods of the Egyptians. Now, actually, the Egyptians weren't alone in this. All of the nations of the earth at this time were steeped in paganism. They all had a multitude of gods. Now, in that context, God revealed himself to Moses and the children of Israel. And the first basic truth of that revelation was Deuteronomy 6:4. Look at it again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The cardinal truth of this verse is that there is only one God in the universe. So that Israel built their whole religion on the revelation that there is but one true and living God, the Lord God Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was Israel's revelation. So this was actually a very important verse to the Jews. They based their whole religious experience and doctrine on it. As a matter of fact, every Jewish boy was taught from the time he could talk to memorize Scripture. And this was one of the first passages they had to memorize. Every Jewish child knew this verse by heart. It was the John 3:16 of the nation of Israel. It was their revelation of the true and living God. Now it seems interesting to me that that is at the beginning of a discussion of the whole. And that leads me to say this, that the first piece of foundation that you can put under your home to make it solid is a revelation of who God is. Now, since this was written, there has been much more additional information given about God. The Old Testament has been completed, and more important, the New Testament has been given. Now, the New Testament gives us more information, more revelation about the person of God. We are now told that God exists in a Trinity, and that God had a plan for mankind, at least the first member of the Trinity, called in the New Testament God the Father. That the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, fulfilled God's plan by coming to the earth and dying for the sins of the world. That He was bodily resurrected, and that later He ascended back to heaven. So that the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, could come back down to the earth and then persuade people concerning the truth of the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, so that people would believe on Jesus Christ and then know God personally. So we are much more fortunate than was Moses or the children of Israel. We have a much more abundant revelation of the person of God. We now know that His Son was Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and when we trust the person of Jesus Christ, we can then know God personally. So just as Moses started out by discussing their revelation of God, I believe that any discussion of the Christian home ought to begin at this point. Every single member of the family, at least if they're old enough, ought to know Jesus Christ personally. I am thoroughly persuaded that there is no other foundation on which to build a home. The New Testament says there is no other foundation upon which we can build than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. And the same which goes for an individual goes for a home or goes for a nation. There is no other foundation on which to build any kind of life than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. So every member of the family needs to know Jesus Christ personally. So my question this morning is simply this. Have you men, you fathers, you husbands, have you met Jesus Christ personally? Have you trusted Him and only Him and nothing else to get you to heaven? Or how about you mothers or wives? What are you depending on to get to heaven? Jesus Christ? Great. Or how about the children? Each and every member of the family must begin by knowing Jesus Christ personally. That's the first piece of foundation that you put under any kind of home life. But obviously, that is not all. Because every member of the family is a Christian does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that you have a Christian home. All it means is that you have a house where Christians live. But there is a difference between having a house where Christians live and having a Christian home. A Christian home goes much deeper than that. And that's what Moses gets at in the next verse. Look at verse 5. He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, verse 4 was Israel's revelation. They were to know God. Verse 5 was their response. They were to love God. Now, in order to have a solid Christian home, you must have individuals who not only know God, who've not only had a revelation of Him, but who have responded to Him once they know Him with love. Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Now, if I were to ask you this morning, if you loved the Lord, I suppose that all Christians here would immediately say, "Yes, I love the Lord." However, that's not the issue. The real question is not, do you love the Lord? The real question is, how do you love the Lord? Look at this verse again. He says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." You see, the Bible makes a distinction between degrees of love. There are different kinds of love in the Bible. I'm sure you remember the incident in the latter part of John where Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And the King James Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And the Lord asks him again, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter responds a second time, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And again he says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And again Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you." And as you read it in English, it almost makes no sense. But the Greek makes that thing come alive. Because they are using two different words. The Lord says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than anything else?" That's Mike's paraphrase. And Peter responds with a different Greek word, and he says, "Yes, Lord, I'm very fond of you." So the second time, the Lord comes back, and he says, "No, Peter, that's not what I'm getting at. Do you love me more than anything else?" And a second time, Peter comes back and he says, "Lord, you know I'm greatly affectionate toward you. I'm fond of you." So the third time, the Lord comes back and he says, "All right, Peter, are you fond of me?" And he said, "Yeah, Lord, I'm fond of you." So they made a distinction and a difference between kinds of love. Now, I do not believe that I'm stretching the point to suggest that in Deuteronomy 6:5, there are different kinds of love. Look at them. He says, "Love the Lord thy God with all your heart." Now, there's all kinds of theological debate over what the heart is in Scripture. Some people try to make it the mind. And they use the verse, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." However, I am not persuaded at all that the heart can be reduced to just the mind. The heart in the Bible seems to include much more than just the mind. It would at least include the emotions of a person. So without getting into a great theological debate, let me suffice it to say that most theologians think the heart includes, or accents, or emphasizes the emotions in people. So I think you could apply that and say, do you love the Lord your God with your emotions? And I think it is this aspect of love that all Christians would qualify for. That is, when you first meet Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is sometimes and most often an emotional response. I don't know how to explain this other than... Do you remember when you were dating your wife? Now, that's going to be a hard illustration because some of you, that was a long time ago. Do you remember when you first met her? Remember the teenagers know what I'm talking about. The flutter inside, the butterflies, and you know, you got all nervous and shaky when you, every time you saw. Remember that? Now let me ask you folks who've been married a long time, is that there now? Does that mean you're not in love? Let's hope not. I'm sort of thankful it's not there, because if that thing lingered and stayed on the whole time I lived, I'd never get anything done but loving my wife. That's why, that's all the kind of love a lot of teenagers have, so that's why they go around looking goo-goo at each other all the time, and that's all they can get done. But there is a legitimate sense in which you love a person with your emotions, particularly at the beginning of that affair or that relationship. Now, Christians, when they first meet Jesus Christ, have an emotional response to Him. You can sing a song like "How Great Thou Art." You can even get an emotional tickle. Or a preacher can come along who happens to have a seasoning of emotion in his preaching, and he can tell you an illustration and it'll hit you with an impact of emotion. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God recognizes that we are emotional creatures. The only problem is that some people never get beyond that. And they're constantly wanting the emotional tickle. Now, I still have emotional experiences with the Lord, and that's perfectly legitimate and valid. However, if that's all you ever have, it's wrong. Because your love ought to grow. Now, I'm certain that if I were to ask you, "Do you love the Lord?" this morning, every Christian would raise his hand and say, "Yes, I love the Lord." But I suspect that with many, it would simply be an emotional response. But there's something deeper. Look at the next word. He says, "Thou art to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Now, whatever the distinction, there is one. And the soul seems to be a deeper kind of love than the love of the heart. Now, I don't want to get into all of the theological ramifications this morning of what the soul is. But I tend to think it's that part of you which we call your mind. At least that's one of the older distinctions Bible teachers make. So that it is possible to love the Lord beyond just the emotional. To let this love filter down so that it becomes deeper and more ingrained in your person. And now it becomes a response of putting the Lord first, which is really the actual meaning of love. It is seeking that which is best for somebody else. So you begin to love the Lord not just with the sincere emotions of the heart, but you begin to love Him with a stronger aspect of the soul. Right after I got saved, I think I encountered something that gets at what I'm driving at this morning. That is, I had a car. I was a student in high school, and I had a 1949 green Chevrolet. It was the most beautiful car in town. It had a few dents in it, but it was still the most beautiful car in town because it was mine. And I paid for it, and I kept care of it, and I maintained it. It was mine. As a matter of fact, I used to spend hours and hours and hours and hours on that car. I scrubbed it. I so scrubbed and kept that car clean that you could have eaten breakfast off my motor. At least right after I cleaned it. I know that doesn't sound too sanitary, but the point is, it was clean. That was my first love. After I'd been saved a few months, the Lord said to me one day, "Mike, do you love me more than a green 49 Chevrolet?" And I said, "Why, of course I do, Lord. Why, that's a ridiculous question." And He said, "Oh, is it?" And I said, "Why, sure, you know I wouldn't put you before a little old thing like a Chevrolet. Well, a Cadillac maybe, but not a Chevrolet." The Lord said, "If that's the case, how is it that all of your affections and all of your time and all of your energies are spent on that car much more than me?" Now, it was not a matter of the amount of time. was a matter of priority. If I had a spare minute with nothing else to do, the Lord knew where I'd spend it, whether I needed to or not. So there came a time in my life when I wrapped up the 1949 Chevrolet and I presented it to the Lord as a package. And I said, Lord, I'm going to give this thing to you. Now, I still had the car, and I still washed the car, and I still spent time with the car, but we got the priority system straightened out, and we put the Lord first. And there was a recognition on my part of what was the most important thing in life. So that when it came time to make decisions and choices, the Lord was first. Now, it's one thing to sit in a service and get, quote, blessed from a message and say, I love the Lord. It's another thing to walk out that door and go home and demonstrate over there that you love the Lord thy God. I think that is the distinction in this verse when he says, do you love me with all your heart, which may be a sincere, genuine love, but it goes deeper than that. Do you love him in your soul? In the inner sanctuary of your soul, is Jesus Christ first in your life? Or is he secondary or periphery? Well, it's not a matter of do you love Jesus Christ, it's a matter of how do you love Jesus Christ. But there's even something greater than that. Look at the next phrase. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's indeed interesting, isn't it? You'd think that they would at least be in some kind of order. But he leaves might till last, and that seems to refer to the body. Now, why does he put that last? He talks about the heart and then the soul, and then he comes and talks about the body. Well, I happen to think that these are in an order, and that he left this one last for a reason. Are you aware of the fact that the Bible has a great deal to say about your mind? I'm sure you are. I'm certain that you've heard that. But that it also has a great deal to say about your body? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. First, leave your finger in Deuteronomy because we're coming back. And turn to Romans chapter 12. I am going to show you this morning the difference between carnal Christians and those who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And it is at this point right here. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A verse that I'm sure you've heard before. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now I want you to look at the word present. That word is written in the original language in such a way as to describe an act, a point in time whereby you present your body to God for Him to use in any way He sees fit. It is really a decision that says, I'm not only going to put God first in my life, I am now going to let Him determine everything that goes on in my life. Now, I think that's what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 6:5 when he says, love the Lord thy God with all your might. I say it's love of the body. You present your body a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. When you stop and think about it, that's the highest degree of love a person can have. Here, let me illustrate. When I was a teenager, I fell in love with a girl. And I mean, it was serious. I fell head over heels in love with that woman. And it came time for her birthday or Christmas or something. And I bought her a present. And to show you how much I loved her, I'm going to tell you how much I spent on her. I spent $5 on that female. It was love, brother. The only problem was, she didn't last real long. She went by the board, and I got another girlfriend. And then I really had a problem. My love for the second one was much greater than my love for the first one. So when it came time for her birthday, I knew I loved her more than $5 worth. So I spent $10 on her. The only problem was, she went by the board. Now that process went on from girlfriend to girlfriend to girlfriend. This is literally the truth. Until I spent at one time on one female $30. Now that's love. When you spend $30 on a woman at one time, that's love. The only problem was she didn't last real long either. Then I got to college, and the real thing hit me. I mean, it was tremendous. It made everything else look like kindergarten. I knew this was it. Only I had a real serious problem. I was now in college, and I was flat broke. Now, how was I going to convey to this girl that I loved her more than $30 worth when I didn't even have 30 cents to spend on her? Well, sir, one night, we parked in front of her house. She had a huge front lawn with a great big tree in the front. I remember we used to walk across that all the time and hold hands. Oh, it was beautiful. There was a full moon that night, and we were holding hands and walking across the lawn, and we looked at the moon, and here, that tree in the foreground, and that moon up there, oh, you know, one of those kind of situations. And we stopped right in the middle of the lawn. And I said, I want to talk to you about something. And she said, yeah, what do you want to talk to me about? And I said, well, I want to tell her I loved her, and I want to tell her I loved her. I mean, lots and lots and lots of. And I didn't have anything to tell her I loved her with, so I said, well, I was sort of wondering if you would, if you would sort of, would you sort of take me if I were to give you me, and would you sort of live with me the rest of your life? And she didn't have any better sense, and she said, yes. Now, the deepest, the greatest love that I could express for a woman was to give her myself. And Judy took me. Now, listen, that's, when you stop and think about it, that's the greatest love you can express. When you give yourself, when you give your body, when you give your total person to Jesus Christ, where you take every aspect of your life, your mind, your emotions, your body, and you turn them all completely over to Him as a response for what He has done for you. That's love. And that's what's lacking in the lives of too many Christians. Now you see, that is the second basic building block that you need to stick under that home you've got. Every individual member of the home needs to not only know Jesus Christ personally, but they need to love Jesus Christ supremely. That is, they put Him first in their life. They've everyone made this basic decision that He goes before family, He goes before wife, He goes before athletics, He goes before sports, He goes before hobby, He goes before business. He's it. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I ever will be, I give to Him in an act of dedication to Him. That's what Romans 12:1 is talking about. It's an act, a decision, whereby you present your body to Him as a living sacrifice so that you then walk with Him by faith through the rest of your days. Now, people, if I could put my finger on any one thing that's the problem, that's it. I don't question your love for Jesus Christ, but very frankly, I question how and the degree that you love Jesus Christ. I think with too many of us, it's superficial. It needs to be a deep-seated response of love. For too many of us, it's just that we tip the Lord rather than give everything that we have. The Lord wants nothing short of everything. And He wants this to be a reality in your life as a parent. Look at verse 6. He says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. This shall be part of your experience. This is not some doctrine that you give lip service to. It's an experience. This is to be a reality in your life. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body. So before you can have a solid Christian home, every member of the family who knows Jesus Christ is to respond to Jesus Christ with a life of complete commitment to Him. Now, I think that it is at this point that there's a crack in the foundation. And it wouldn't surprise me that if I came back a year or 2 years from now, some of the very families here this morning fell apart. And you'd say, I can't understand it. Why? They were Christians and they even came to church. I'll tell you why. Because though they were Christians and though they may have this sincere heart, emotional kind of love for Jesus Christ, that the things of Jesus Christ and the things of the Word of God never filtered down beyond that. The issue is not determined by what you do on Sunday morning as much as it's determined by what you do on Saturday morning. It's not determined near so much what you are here on Sunday as it is what you are during the week at home. And a solid Christian home is built on the foundation of people who not only know Jesus Christ, but who have responded to Him with a full heart of love. But there's one more block. Look in verse 7. He says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now I want you to see something. This is important. Verse 4 was God's revelation to them. Verses 5 and 6 speak of their response to Him once they know Him. But verses 7, 8, and 9 are talking about a responsibility that parents have. Now up until this point, I've been talking to everybody. For the next few moments, I'd like to talk to just men. Parents, and specifically men. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible specifically lays at the feet of the father the responsibility to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is not the responsibility of the pastor. It is not the job of the church. It is not even the task of the Sunday school. The Bible puts it at the feet of the parents and specifically at the feet of the fathers to teach their children to come up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If your children do not grow up to be spirit-filled, dedicated Christians, the Bible puts the blame at the feet of the fathers. Not even the mothers. The fathers. I am thoroughly persuaded that the reason we've got so many young people leaving the church when they become of age is because their own fathers weren't examples of Christianity in their home. Now people, to me, this is eroding away the very foundation of Christianity in this country. We take this thing too lightly. Your children's future life depends on this. God says it is your responsibility to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I say, how do I do it? Take them to church? No. Look at verse 7. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the gates of thy house, and on the post of thy house. What's the point? Well, go through it detailed, bit by bit for a minute. What is the point? It says you're to talk of them. The way you teach is by example all day long. He says, all right, this becomes a natural, everyday part of your life. When you sit down at the table, it is as natural to talk about God and the Word of God as it is to talk about the weather or your job. So he starts off there. When you sit down in your house. I assume that when the family all sits down together, bare minimum, that's the time when you sit around the table, and bare minimum, that ought to be the time, but Daddy talks about the things of the Lord. Or at least pray. People, that's the bare minimum. But it's to be much deeper than that. It's when you walk by the way. It's when you go to bed. It's when you get up. And then he uses some things here, like there to be a sign on your hand, and there to be with frontlets on your head, and you're to put them on the post and on the gates. And the later Jews took this literally and literally went and carved out little plaques that they wore around on their head. And that's not the point at all. The point is that this is to saturate and permeate every area of your life. The point is that the Word of God and the things of Jesus Christ are to so filter down in every crack and crevice of your life that it's the most natural thing in the world to talk about it when you walk around. Now, I think some have used this to prove that you ought to have family devotion. And I think that ought to be part of it. It says you talk with them when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up. In our house, we have devotion. By the way, let me say just a word about that. We have very small kids in our house, so we don't make devotions boring or tedious or tiring at all. Our devotions are very short and quick and to the point. I'll act out a Bible story. Their favorite one is Jonah. Did you hear about that man that God told to go that way? And that man didn't do it. He went that way. And he's going that way. One day, God says, all right, if you don't go my way, you're going to get in trouble. And he didn't go God's way. He went the wrong way. So God prepared this great big old fish. And that great big old fish went, and there was that man down the belly of that fish. And he stayed down there, and that man decided that it was best to go God's way and not go your way. And so he says, all right, Lord, I'll go your way from now on. And God gave that great big old fish he cuts, and he went, and he put him right up on the beach, and then he went God's way. All right? That's about the speed of our devotion. If you've got small kids, take the animal stories of the Bible and tell them to them. You don't even have to be that dramatic. They love animal stories until they get about in the second or third grade. So take the animal stories of the Bible and tell them to them. And then we sing. Oh, brother. I'm afraid my kids take after me instead of my wife when it comes to musical ability. You should hear the music that comes out of our mouth. But boy, they sing. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, because my kids... Preschool age. My 3-year-old daughter can spell Bible because she learned the song, the B-I-B-L-E. And we sing Zacchaeus. And then we pray, and they give the request. So I say, what are we going to pray for today? And the dog is sick, so we got to pray that God will make the dog all better. So we do. We pray that God will make the dog all better. Or they've got a little friend out in the neighborhood who's sick, and we pray that God will make David all better because David's all sick. And God's got to make him better so they can have somebody to play with. So we put it down on their level. Perhaps that is a point or a part of this. But frankly, I think it goes beyond that. I think devotions can become a ritual and a routine just like everything else in Christianity. And that what this passage is really getting at is not that you adopt some other ritual, but that it becomes a natural, everyday part of your life. They are going to learn by example and imitation. Rather by verbal instruction and teaching. You teach by living. I remember a buddy of mine came to Chattanooga on his vacation. And we took him up on Lookout Mountain. I'll never forget what happened. We went out on a ledge where you could see the whole valley. And that poor deprived girl had never in all of her tender life seen a mountain or a valley. She'd been in the flatlands of Texas all of her life. And that poor girl stepped out on that ledge. She was about 7 years old. And she looked over that valley. And her mouth dropped about that big. And her eyes got about that big. And she was just trying to soak it all in. Now, on their vacation, mind you, her father knelt down beside her. And he slipped his arm around her. And he said, honey, who made all of that? And this little girl said, God. That's right.
Now that girl learned more about creation in that 1 minute than she did in a whole hour of a Sunday school lesson on the subject. Why? Because her daddy told it to her in the context of life. And that's what this passage is driving at. That your whole life is an example of Jesus Christ. You are walking in constant fellowship with Him. You've already responded with a life that's totally given and committed to Him, so that it's natural and normal for you to just walk around and talk about Him. That thing that'll produce a solid Christian home. It's when they see that Christianity is a reality in your life. If they see that Christianity is only to you going to church on Sunday morning, then Christianity is only going to be them going to church on Sunday morning or something less. Because frankly, that won't cut it. If they see hypocrisy in your life, they're going to grow up being hypocrites. If they see carnality in your life, they're going to grow up being carnal. If they see spirituality in your life, they'll grow up being spiritual. God says if you want a solid Christian home, one that will produce juvenile disciples rather than juvenile delinquents, you as parents need to be solidly established on the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You not only know Jesus Christ, but you've responded with a heart of love, and you've taken upon yourself the responsibility to teach your children the things of God. I quiver, people. I shiver in my boots when I think what the next generation is going to be like because of the spiritual condition of this generation. I have a buddy. He told me something one day that I think has put this whole sermon in one little story. He said, my oldest brother, couldn't care less about spiritual things. He said, my older sister is a nominal churchgoer. The fellow who was talking, the third one in the family, is actively engaged in Christian work. And the last child in the family is on the mission field. And I said to my friend, would you please explain to me how that one man could have four kids and one of them be so far away from Christianity he couldn't care less, and the last one be on the mission field and there'd be everything in between? And here's what the fellow told me. He said, when my oldest brother came along and there was quite a bit of gap between these four kids, he said, my mother and father couldn't care less about spiritual things. And during his formative years, he's a carbon copy of what they were. He said, my oldest sister came along just about the time that my mother and father were saved and got, well, a little active in a church. And they became nominal Christians they weren't once in a while, say on Sunday morning. He said, by the time I came along, the Lord had become so close and precious to them that they began to get really involved in the church. He said, during the formative years that I spent at home, my folks were like that. He said, by the time my youngest sister came along, he said, my father was totally committed to Jesus Christ. That's it, people. Like father, like son, like it or not. What you are is what your kids are going to be. That's that. Lord, I very frankly think there needs to be some decisions made here this morning. Perhaps there's some here who've never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And what you need to do is meet Him personally. Maybe there are some Christians here who've never really gone all the way with the Lord. To them, Christianity is just something that they tack on to their life. People, for your children's sake, as well as Christ's sake, why don't you just give yourself completely to the Lord this morning? And decide that after this, you're going to dig into the Word of God and walk moment by moment with Jesus Christ. Be an example of a believer. Maybe there's some of you who are doing that. But you need to go that last step and take on the responsibility, personally, as a father, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Before God, would you do it? Before it's too late for your own kids. Put aside your pride and your excuses and all the rest for your kids' sake, man. Father, we thank Thee for Your instruction that meets every area and need in our life. And thank Thee for this passage that spells out not only what You've given to us, but what we're to give in return to Thee. Father, I pray this morning, I pray for some men and mothers here that they this morning might get some things straightened out with You so that they can bring up their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, I pray that from this congregation You will raise up a second generation of believers who are thoroughly committed and totally saturated with the Word of God, who can reach their generation for Jesus Christ. But Lord, that process begins with we who are parents. So may the Spirit of God do a work of grace in our soul this morning. It will count for eternity. So we pray in Jesus' name.
Bible Believers Cassettes considers it a privilege to have shared this message with you. The sole purpose of this tape ministry is that of bringing honor and glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the teaching of the Word of God. Due to the demand for these cassettes, we ask that you return them as soon as possible and that you rewind the tape to its beginning for the convenience of the next listener. If you have found these messages meaningful to you in your personal life and spiritual growth, tell a friend. Bible Believers Cassettes is a free lending library open to people of all walks of faith. We're glad to know that you're interested in Bible study, and our prayers go out that these cassettes may be a blessing to you. You're invited to visit our free loan library at 130 North Spring Street, Springdale, Arkansas, where we have on display several thousand cassettes to supply you with a study of that which is of particular interest to you. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God."